And if you're listening to those words carefully, the time is now for men to rise up and for women to rise up and even for the next generation to rise up. And that is going to be the focus of our passage this morning. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul addresses men and particularly women rising up in order to help the kingdom of God move forward. Folks, you need to know that I need some extra prayer this morning, because Paul addresses one hot potato in this passage. Books are being written on this. Articles are being cranked out. Debates are being held. This was the key issue at our own denomination's General Assembly this summer. It's been a topic of study for the elders of this church for at least the past 7 years. And the hot potato that I'm referring to, of course, is what is the proper role of women in a Bible-believing Christian church. This is a topic where we need to, above all things, be committed to scriptural truth. That is where we must gain our convictions. But there are also lessons we can learn from what I call, and what the Bible calls, common grace. Lessons learned by people who may not even be Christians, but are discovering things about what it means to be human. You need to know that there have been studies done recently using PET scans and MRIs of the human brain. And neurobiologists have discovered that there are over 100 structural differences between the brains of men and of women. Now that explains a whole lot. There's been a book on helping businesses factor this into their leadership teams. It's called Leadership and the Sexes, Using Gender Science to Create Success in Business. They tell a true story, an account in the book. There was a team of executives, men and women, that were sent into negotiations with another company. There were CFOs sitting around the table. And the two senior partners who were doing the main part of the negotiation were men. And after a whole day of negotiations, they came out, gave each other high fives, and said, "This deal is a lock. We've got it." One of the female executives who was with the firm looked at them and said, "Not so fast." She said, "I was noticing some of the facial expressions of the CFOs on the other side of the table, and they do not yet completely understand what we're about. They don't yet completely understand why this deal is so good for their company. And they need more time, and they need more information." Well, the men outranked that female executive and said, "We think you're wrong. We think this deal's a lock." And they left to go celebrate. You probably have guessed the rest of the story. The woman was absolutely on target. The deal fell through and cost that company $50 million. Now that story begs the question. In the church, what has been the price to the kingdom over this, quote, women's issue? You see, we can't be too strict or too lax when it comes to this issue. We can be no more strict than Scripture warrants. Neither can we be more lax than Scripture allows. We cannot allow culture to dictate where we come down on this issue. We cannot allow a secular culture to dictate where we come down, nor can we allow an evangelical subculture to dictate where we stand on this issue. This is an issue that must be decided on the basis of sola scriptura, the Bible alone. Let's see then what Paul, inspired by the Spirit, has to say on this issue that in some ways, by being too strict, the church has cost a lot more than $50 million. But on the other hand, we have to make sure we don't ignore the voice of God as we consider what is to be the church's stance on this hot potato. Let's all stand in a reverence for God's word. Follow along. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. Then I'm going to skip to 1 Corinthians 14 and just read a couple verses. Now, let me remind you at Oak Mountain what's going on here. This is another one of those Sundays where I am so thankful that I preach through books and I go verse by verse. Because there's nobody here this morning that's going to be able to say, Bob has this hobby horse. He has this agenda when it comes to women in the church, and he's trying to push through his agenda. No, if you've been here, you know we've been going verse by verse through 1 Corinthians for almost a year. And we simply happen to be in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul absolutely surfaces this issue of the role of women in corporate worship in a local congregational context. So hear then the word of God. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintained the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his, I'm going to help you understand here, with his literal physical head covered, dishonors his spiritual head, who he just said in verse 3, is Christ. Verse 5, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her literal physical head uncovered, dishonors her spiritual head, that is, as Paul says in verse 3, her husband. For it is the same as if her head were shaven. In the first century context, if a woman had a shaved head, it was a symbol of her being an adulteress. It was shameful. It was dishonorable. For if a wife will not cover her head, verse 6, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is a disgraceful thing for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Now that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? We'll get there. Verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. And then skip over just a few chapters to 1 Corinthians 14, just a couple verses there, verses 33 to 35. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. Now, wait a minute, Paul, you just said in verse 5 of chapter 11 that women are to pray and prophesy. And now you're saying here that they should keep silent? What is the deal? For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Got it? May God please bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand these critical and crucial issues, not just in the church, but even in all of culture. These are huge issues. Help us to understand your heart. God, help us to encourage each other in all of our gifts. Help the church move forward and the kingdom to spread. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, you've heard of IQ, Right? That's your intelligence quotient. That's a measurement of your intelligence. And I've spoken in the past in this church about EQ. EQ is now emotional intelligence. They're finding that EQ is actually a greater indicator of success in life than IQ. It doesn't necessarily matter how smart you are, but whether you're emotionally mature is hugely critical to your success in life. Well, now they're talking about GQ. And I'm not talking about a magazine. I'm talking about gender intelligence. See, when it comes to the church, to gain the whole wisdom of God's counsel requires that we understand the whole image of God. This takes us all the way back to Genesis 1. What is the image of God? Well, let me read you some verses. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Let us make mankind in our image. So God created mankind in His image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. If we are to glean and gain the whole wisdom of God, then we need to utilize the whole image of God. And the image of God is He created them, male and female. In chapters 11 through 14, Paul is dealing with issues in the corporate worship context. He's going to deal with the role of women in the church. He's going to deal with the Lord's Supper, which I've already preached on in this series. And then he's going to deal with the spiritual gifts of all of God's people, which is what is going to be our mini-series this fall. But today, the hot potato, the topic of issue is, what do women rightly have to do in mission and ministry in a local church context? Paul wants us to consistently and properly apply the gospel of grace to the local church. We're to pursue gospel-driven, Christ-centered, grace-oriented worship. And to do that requires that we address this topic of the roles of men and women in a local church context. So you find an outline, hopefully, as you came in this morning. Pursue gospel-centered worship by avoiding traditionalism. Look at verse 2. Paul says, I commend you because you maintained the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Now, when we use the word traditions, we tend to think of merely human customs and practices that aren't really absolute truth. That is not what Paul is saying in verse 2. When Paul uses the word traditions, he's talking about absolute gospel apostolic truth that has been delivered by the apostles. See, what you need to realize that's happening here is 1 Corinthians is being written, and as the Corinthians are developing as a church, there isn't in the New Testament yet. They don't have the complete canon of Scripture yet. What they have is the oral passing on of the truth inspired by the Spirit of God through the apostles. And Paul is calling that absolute truth the traditions delivered to the church. So we could say whether or not we're following biblical truth, Paul is commending them for following biblical truth, the traditions. But he's also saying, in certain ways, however, you're not being gospel driven. You're not following authoritative biblical truth. And the area in which the Corinthians were dropping the ball was how their women were involved in ministry on Sundays, the Lord's Day, in corporate worship. See, whenever we leave scriptural authoritative truth and start leaning toward our own opinions or our own interpretations that are off from what we know to be true of Scripture, we are entering traditionalism. And that is mere human opinion. That is mere human custom or convention. And when it comes to this issue of the role of women in the church, we need to be willing to evaluate what we're doing as a church. How much of what we do as Bible-believing churches is actually in line with the traditions of absolute truth? And how much is actually traditionalism? We need to constantly be reforming. One of the clarion calls of the Reformation was semper reformanda, always reforming. One of the truths of the gospel is that none of us is fixed yet. None of us is fixed individually, and none of us is fixed corporately as a local church. And so we need to be always reforming. We need to constantly be growing in our understanding, interpretation, and application of biblical truth. And so the church today has to be willing to evaluate how have we come to our conclusions when it comes to the role of women in the local church context. Now, the Corinthian women were making traditionalism when it came to grace in this way. They were saying grace means freedom. Because we have absolute freedom in Christ, then we are free from any kind of cultural convention when it comes to worship. Paul says in verses 4 and 5, no, that's not true. He says in verse 4, men in church, be culturally sensitive. Don't pray with a covering on your head. Don't prophesy with a covering on your head. Now, why is that important? Well, you need to know the cultural context. In Corinth, in the first century, there were all kinds of pagan temples to pagan deities. And when Roman men wanted to honor the pagan gods, they took a part of their tunic and they covered their head as a symbol of humility and devotion and worship before those pagan gods. And Paul is concerned that the city of Corinth realized that our God, the God of Israel, the God of Christ, the risen Savior himself, is not one of many gods in the pagan cults. But he is the God, the only God, the true God, the living God. And so Paul says, men, do not pray or worship the way those pagans worship. Because we want the city to know that our God is the true God. And so don't adopt their customs. The Corinthians were saying, well, customs don't matter. We're in grace. We're free. Paul says, no, customs actually do matter. They can send a message that we don't want to be sent. And so in verse 5, Paul says, women, it's dishonorable for you if you prophesy in church or pray in church with your head uncovered. And I already explained what that meant. In the first century, and we can understand this somewhat because we have worldwide news right now, and we have a multicultural city, and we've seen people with burqas and veils and hijabs. We've seen women who are covered up, and that's a sign of modesty. And in the first century, it was disgraceful for a woman to be in public or to be seen even at worship without their faces covered. But the women of Corinth were saying, well, we're free in grace. It doesn't matter. We can worship however we want to. And Paul says, that's not really true. And Paul's concerned especially about wives who might bring dishonor to their husbands. Because not wearing a covering in the first century for a woman was a sign of moral looseness. The sign of perhaps even being a prostitute, or at the very least, a sign of being available. And Paul says, women, we don't want you in worship to be drawing attention to yourself as someone who might be available or immoral. So these cultural conventions are, in fact, important. See, whenever we leave scriptural truth and start following our own human opinions or customs or conventions, we go from the traditions of the gospel to traditionalism. And we need to recognize that our jump into traditionalism may actually be completely different than the Corinthians' jump into traditionalism. For instance, as you look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, it is obvious that women are very visible in the ministry of the church. And some people might say, where is that same visibility in the contemporary church? Are we really sure that we're practicing the gospel the way that Scripture and apostolic authority commands us to apply the Scripture? See, Paul is calling us all to reevaluate what we do. What are we doing and why do we do what we do? There's the story that is told of a newlywed, a bride who was just back from her honeymoon with her husband. They had a great time, and she was going to cook her first meal for her husband. And she had been really trained well by her mom to cook this fantastic pot roast. And she got out the recipe, even though she'd made it a bunch of times before she was even married. And she followed the recipe to the letter. And part of the recipe involved cutting off both of the ends of the roast and then putting the roast in the pan and then baking the roast. The husband loved the meal. It was a complete and utter success. And as they were cleaning up, the husband said, "Now, honey, unbelievable roast, but why did you cut the ends of the roast off before you baked it?" And the wife said, "You know, honey, I don't know. It's just the way I've always done it because that's the way my mom did it." And he said, I'd really like to understand if that's the secret to the whole taste and flavor of the pot roast." And so the wife calls her mom and says, "Hey, Mom, I just cooked pot roast and you had a great meal. It was lovely. Turned out just like yours. We have a question. Why do you cut the ends of the roast off the roast before you put it in the pan?" And the mom says, "You know, I've always wondered that myself. You know, the reason I do it is because your grandmother always did it when I was growing up." And so the newlywed then calls her grandmother and says, "Grandma, I just made your roast. It turned out just like yours. It was great. But we're wondering, why in the world do we always cut the ends off the roast when we make a pot roast?" And the grandmother says, "Oh, that's easy. When your grandfather and I first got married, we didn't have a roasting pan that was big enough for a roast. So we cut off the ends so the roast would fit." Traditionalism. Doing things unthinkingly because that's the way they've always been done, rather than evaluating why do we do what we do, and is what we do the right thing to do? Are we actually being biblical when it comes to our understanding of the roles of men and women in a local church context? That then leads to our next point, and that is pursue gospel-centered worship by avoiding sexism. Look at verse 5. "Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered." Now, what is assumed there? That women are praying and prophesying on Sundays in the corporate context of worship. We have to ask ourselves, where are the visibility of women's gifts in the church? Not just on Sunday morning, but anytime. I mean, it seems as though the evangelical Bible-believing church thinks it's biblical that what women need to be doing is they need to be in the kitchen, they need to be involved in hospitality, they need to be involved in children's ministry, and they can be involved in women's ministry. Now, those are all great ministries. But Paul seems to be quite clear about the fact that women were involved in a whole lot more than that. That word prophesy means providing spiritual counsel, encouragement, and challenge. And they were doing it in the worship service. Paul says they were praying. Verse 5 and verse 13. The wives were praying in the worship service. It's not whether or not a wife or a woman should prophesy or pray in a corporate worship context. It's how should they do that. And Paul said, simply make sure that you're not offending cultural sensibilities by appearing to be morally loose or by dishonoring your husband. But he never once casts doubt that the women are to be utilizing their gifts in a very visible way in the local church. And it's always been that way, all through Scripture. Moses and Aaron's sister, Miriam, was a prophetess. In Joel, when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is prophesied in Joel chapter 2, he says, I will pour out my spirit upon you, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. In Acts chapter 21, Philip, one of the first deacons, he has some grown daughters, and we're told that they are prophetesses in the church. In 2 Kings 22, verse 14, during the reign of Josiah, the book of the law was found, and there's revival. And Josiah wants to find more knowledge about the law of God. And Jeremiah was right there in Josiah's day, in Josiah's city. But instead, Josiah sends some godly men to consult with a prophetess, a woman named Huldah, when Jeremiah was readily available. In Romans chapter 16, 10 of the 27 names of Paul's fellow workers are women. Almost half. Certainly just over a third, I should say. In verse 11 of chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us that man is not independent of woman. There is an interdependence in the local church. Now, we're going to talk in a moment about the roles that God has clearly delineated for leadership in the church. But right now I'm talking about this creeping sexism that has made its way into conservative Bible-believing churches. It's almost, and I don't even want to do injustice to this issue by putting it in the same category, but it's almost how the church was so slow to wake up to the cultural issues of slavery. And I find it interesting that in Galatians 3:28, Paul puts both of those in the same category. He says, in Christ, in other words, in the gospel, there is no male or female, and there is no slave nor free. In other words, women are of equal value, are equally important. They're simply a distinction of roles. It's just like the Trinity. In the Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're all equally God. And yet there's a distinction of roles in the equal persons of the Godhead. And the Son willingly submits to the Father. And the Spirit willingly submits to the Father and the Son. And so you can have a distinction of roles and yet strive to avoid the creeping sin of sexism. Now, if you don't think sexism is an issue in the church, then I don't think you're paying attention. Because sexism is actually still an issue in the secular world. For instance, when it comes to the classical music world, there's an illustration in a book called Blink that reveals that when we make decisions in the snap judgment of a moment, there's a whole lot more going on than what we may realize. The New York Metropolitan Orchestra is one of the greatest orchestras in the world. And they've chosen instrumentalists for years, priding themselves they were objective completely. That they gave absolutely no thought to whether the person was male or female. They simply made their decision based on how well the person played during their interview. Well, 30 years ago, the New York Metropolitan Orchestra began to put up a screen between the people who were judging the performance and the musician that was playing. And in those 30 years during which the screen was used, the hiring of women in the New York Metropolitan Orchestra has increased fivefold. They were astounded by the reality that creeping sexism had even affected those in the secular world when it came to the role of women. And we need to understand that as a church who seeks to be biblical and is theologically conservative and comes from a long tradition of theologically, biblically conservative churches, we are prone, if we're not careful, to a creeping sexism that minimizes the importance of the role of women and their giftedness and their voice. in the local church. Now, some of you are there saying, yeah, go, Bob. And others of you are thinking, ooh, this sounds really liberal. I'm really frightened here. Well, let me tell you something about liberalism. In the 1920s, the liberals began to leave the theological foundation of salvation in Christ. And they began to just focus on helping the poor and serving the downcast and the outcast. And the evangelical church was so afraid of the slippery slope of liberalism that they actually began to think, you know, if we start focusing on helping the poor, we're going to forget about the gospel for the lost nations. And we're going to go down the slippery slope toward liberalism. And so the evangelical church actually failed to be biblical in its call to take care of the poor and the needy, the orphan and the widow. All because they were afraid of a slippery slope that people who hope and boast in the gospel are never supposed to fear. We are not to avoid certain biblical positions just because there are people who take it to an extreme and go down a slippery slope. We are to boast in the truth of God's grace. We are to hope in the power of the Spirit. And we are to affirm positions that are right, whether or not there are people who abuse those positions. We are not to hold back just because we might be afraid of where certain people who are unbiblical might go with it. And this happened with what is known as the social gospel. And now the evangelical church is finally repenting of how wrong we were for not acknowledging that the liberals, though they were wrong with respect to Christ, were right with respect to the Christian's call to take care of the poor and the widow and the orphan. Pursue gospel-centered worship by avoiding traditionalism, sexism. And then we do need to talk about this. Pursue gospel-centered worship by also avoiding feminism. Listen, if people throw their lot on this issue in with cultural relevance, the church is going to lose this war. We have to talk about this issue of the proper role and place of the gifts of women in the local congregation, in corporate worship, in the life of leadership in the church. We've got to talk about this with respect to Scripture alone. Because if we're trying to do it for the sake of being culturally relevant, we're going to run into a problem. Because at some point, God's Word is very clear at what women are not to pursue. Scripture is very clear that women are not to be preachers, that women are not to be pastors, that women are not to be elders. Scripture is very clear on these things. And so if we try to come to a decision in the church based on cultural relevance, we're going to get to the point where the culture says we're irrelevant. Well, guess what? There's going to be a time when the culture says we're irrelevant. We say Jesus is the only way to heaven. That's pretty culturally irrelevant if you ask a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu. And in this scripture even, in the passages that I read in 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, it is clear that there is a distinction of roles. That there are limitations to the kind of leadership that the church is to give to women. In verses 7 through 9 of 1 Corinthians 11, the creation account is revisited. And Paul says, man was created first and the woman out of man. Then he quotes Genesis 2. Man was not created for woman, but woman for man. Now, this isn't superiority and sexism. This isn't the superiority of position or place in the sight of God. This is simply saying genders do matter. We are not to buy into the unisex culture. We're not to blur the distinctions between men and women. We're actually to celebrate those distinctions as God-giving and as a gift to the world and to the home and to the church. And there comes a place where we must understand in 1 Timothy 2 verses 13 and 14, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority in the church. Now, again, that doesn't mean she can't stand up in a life group and teach. That doesn't mean she can't even go in a Sunday school class periodically and teach to a mixed group. It simply means that a woman is not to be brought to a position of pastor teacher in the church. That the elders are in charge of that kind of authoritative teaching. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, Paul says that the office of pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, they're all the same thing. That their offices open to men only. So then what do we do with 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says, I do not permit a woman to speak, but she should keep silent. Didn't he just contradict himself in 1 Corinthians 11, where he expects that women are going to pray verbally, vocally, and prophesy verbally and vocally? Well, you need to understand what Paul is saying contextually in 1 Corinthians 14. The whole context there is not on prophecy or praying, but on the evaluation of prophecy and praying. And that is a function left to the leaders who authoritatively teach in the congregation. That is the pastors, the elders. And Paul is simply repeating himself. When he says a woman should keep silent, he's talking about authoritative teaching. He's also talking about when husbands and wives might disagree, the wife is to acknowledge that she is to seek in God's will to honor her husband and not embarrass her husband. So that if she disagrees with her husband and is convinced that he's got this ridiculous idea interpretation, she's not supposed to tell everybody that. She's supposed to honor him and talk with him about it at home. See, at some point, the feminist is going to have a problem with the church. But my desire is that at some point, a sexist is also going to have a problem with the church. And my prayer is that at some level, a traditionalist is going to have some problems with the church. We are called to seek the whole counsel and wisdom of God by utilizing the whole image of God. You know, really, there are only three things that our denomination says a woman should not pursue when it comes to church leadership. The only three things that we say biblically a woman's not to pursue is the office of elder, the office of deacon, being the moderator or leader of a congregational meeting, and being licensed to preach. Those are the only three things that we've said Scripture's clear that women should not pursue. And you know what? We're not even exactly sure why God set up those distinctions and roles. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Because there's all kinds of things we don't always understand that God calls us to. Like because of the angels. What does that mean? Well, part of what it means is something I've been talking about constantly during this series of 1 Corinthians. That the most powerful, effectual means of grace and spiritual transformation in a Christian's life is the corporate worship of God's people as we gather on the Lord's Day. That is why I've tried to set myself on fire. If I had any hair to set on fire, I would set it on fire with a passion to say, people, when you miss church, you are missing the most effective means of grace that God has made available to you. The Spirit of God and the resurrected Christ is uniquely present when we gather like this. And the angels are here. You remember in Isaiah 6, the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and an angel brought a coal and applied it to Isaiah's lips. Paul is saying, look, this is happening when the people of God gather as the church in worship. On the Lord's Day, the angels are here. And the same way you can grieve the Holy Spirit, we can grieve angels. And so we need to make sure, as much as we're able, that we're conducting worship and utilizing the right use of gifts in a way that honors God, so the angels won't be offended, so that the power of Christ would be present. And for some of us, we're offending the angels by being more lax than Scripture warrants with respect to this women's issue. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They weren't acknowledging that symbol of authority that was supposed to be over the woman's head. Now, that doesn't mean that women are supposed to wear hats. It means that the women are to be under the authority of the elders, the pastors of the church. But under that authority, if the elders and pastors of the church want to give an opportunity for women to prophesy, to pray, to teach, then they're under authority. And they may not be wearing a hat, but they are submitting themselves to the church. And then some of us are more strict than Scripture warrants when it comes to this woman's issue. And sometimes it's the women that are more strict than the Bible warrants. And the reason why some of the women are more strict than the Bible warrants, because it's a convenient excuse. Oh, I don't have to get involved in leadership. I don't have to get involved in teaching. I don't have to get involved in ministry teamwork or committee structures. Oh, that's convenient. No. Women, we want to help you discover, develop, and use your gifts to the glory of God. And not only that, we need you. Because there are elements of the character and heart of God that I'll never understand because I am a man. And if the church ignores the voice of women, the mistake is going to be much greater than the $50 million mistake that company made when it didn't listen to women. On the other hand, if we buy into the feminist agenda and don't acknowledge the authority of God's word in limiting and delineating the roles of women in the church, then that will also cost us more than a $50 million mistake. You see, again, remember this. We are not allowed to be more strict than Scripture warrants, and we are not allowed to be more lax than Scripture allows. And we are to live interdependently, reminded of how much in Christ we are one body.